Brethren, I hope you all enjoyed the Holy Days as much as I did. We kept thinking, oh, it's such a long time until September, and all the Holy Days were going to be in September. And then it finally got here, September 1st, and then it was time for trumpets, and time for us to leave on our adventure. And for some of you, you had some travel adventures as well. But we looked forward to it, and now it's over. And we're moving on. But wait, before we start moving on, before we start thinking about repeating the Holy Day cycle again, looking forward to Passover, and perhaps you've already thought about that. Well, wonder when Passover is. Days of Unleavened Bread, is it early, is it late? I think it's fairly late next year. Well, let's stop for a moment. Let's consider where the conclusion of the annual Holy Day cycle has taken us. As we finished the last great day, the sunset on the last great day, wherever you were. You were the last ones. You finished up the feast in Hawaii and the Roarks. Where are we in God's plan? The answer is we don't know. We've just concluded celebrating the feast. That pictures the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ along with his resurrected saints. Hopefully that's all of us. Celebrated the eighth day, the last great day, picturing the resurrection of the rest of the dead who are given, finally, their chance to know God's way of life. And they will, most of them, of course, join us in the kingdom of God. And we took a moment to think about the third resurrection, the destruction of the incorrigible wicked, the fiery conflagration of the earth, and then a hopeful note about the coming of New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And we left it there because we don't know what lies beyond that. That's the end of the plan of salvation as we know it. And those are important words there, as we know it. Still, the Bible speaks about eternal life. The Bible speaks about reigning with Jesus Christ forever. So we have to conclude that once the new heavens and the new earth have been established, as Mr. Armstrong once wrote at the end of one of his books, the beginning. That's just the beginning, a new beginning. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what that is. But I believe the Bible gives us clues, indications of what we might expect. What is that? In previous sermons, I've asked you to dream about being part of the family of God. What is that going to be like? I know that one of our pastors, Mr. Pennelly, I believe it was on the Feast of Trumpets, he gave a sermon entitled The First 60 Seconds of the Kingdom of God. What it'll be like to rise out from your graves or to be changed in a moment and then realize for that first 60 seconds, I'm a God being, and what that will feel like. Well, have you done things like that? Have you dreamed about that? Have you tried to project yourself into the far distant future and dream about what it'll be like 10,000 years from now, bright shining as the sun? And we sang that yesterday in the funeral service for Mike's mom, didn't we? You think about that. What will it really be like 10,000 years from now? Well, that's what I want to do in the sermon today. I am asking us just to dream, to think about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and imagine the awesome glory and plan that God has for each one of us. But you and I are going to fall very short of this because of what we find recorded in two places, and I think it's important that we start in these two places. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Most of you know what it says there. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Why are we going to fall short? Because, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. It has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we could stop there and say, well, okay, there's no way we're going to know. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to give us a little bit of hope that we can look a little bit, anyway, because it says God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, at least some things. For the Spirit searches all things. That's what we're doing today. We're searching. We're dreaming. The deep things of God, we want to know. We have a desire to know. Now, some things God's going to say, I'm just not going to tell you right now because you can't grasp it. Some things we can understand. I know we can apply this principle to the fact that we even understand that we should be here today on the Sabbath. And we can understand what coveting means. And we can understand the Ten Commandments. And we can understand the plan of God to the extent that we do. Most people cannot understand those things because it hasn't been revealed. God hasn't allowed them. So we do understand them with His Spirit. But how far beyond that? In preparing for this sermon, I wrote to some of our other pastors. And I asked them what they thought about what eternity will be like beyond the great white throne judgment period. I want to share some of their answers with you. And yes, let me say right up front, this sermon will contain speculation. If you don't want to hear that, maybe it's time, don't leave, just bear with me. But it will contain verses directly from the Bible and some personal comments from some of our longtime pastors. So no, this sermon is just not part of my rambling on. There is some basis to it. I want to start with what Mr. Joel Meeker had to say. Of course, he's chairman of the board of directors. This is what he had to say about us stepping into eternity. Quote, "I sometimes feel we don't think enough about what that will mean, and instead imagine ourselves in the future as souped-up human beings rather than the true sons of God. God is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Having our minds, knowledge, and other abilities extended toward or even to those extremes is really beyond our comprehension now, and will certainly radically change our perception of creation, both spiritual and physical. What will it be like to know everything that's going on everywhere in the physical and spiritual realms all at the same time, to the ends of the universe? What will it be like to be aware of what's happening everywhere in the scale of galactic astrophysics, but also of subatomic particles? What will it be like to be aware of all that's happening in the angelic realm in minute detail? It seems that some things we might get excited about now probably won't be as impressive to us as things we haven't even thought of yet, and really cannot." End of the quote. Now, earlier I mentioned there's two places that proves that we can only dream about how awesome God's plan is for us. I gave us one. The second one is found in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9. And I will read this from God's Word translation. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9. "Our knowledge is incomplete." Well, there's an understatement. "And our ability to speak what God has revealed is incomplete. But when what is complete comes, then what is incomplete will no longer be used. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I no longer used childish ways. But now we see a blurred image in a mirror." Or as the more popular phrase says, a more common phrase, "we see through a glass darkly. Then, though, we will see very clearly. But now my knowledge is incomplete. But then I will have complete knowledge, just like God has complete knowledge of me." So we can't not. We don't understand. We cannot know exactly what God has planned, but I believe it's vital for us to consider and dream of our awesome destiny. We've often been told to capture the big picture. What we're attempting to do today is capture the biggest picture of all. What will it be like in eternity? Have you ever wondered why the universe is so big? Why was it created that way? With our limited human brains, we cannot conceive of how endless and how vast the universe is. Someone tried to explain it. His name is Ethan Siegel. And he wrote in scienceblogs.com. And he writes this, quote, "We know that the entire universe extends for at least 14 trillion light years." Okay, now we're getting up into the size of the national debt. 14 trillion light years in diameter, including the part that's unobservable to us today. And just because the part of it that we can see is indistinguishable from flat doesn't mean that it is intrinsically flat in its entirety. Okay, that's a little over our heads, but that's what he says. But it does mean that the universe is far larger than we will ever see. Even taking the minimum allowable estimate for the size of the universe means that at most, less than, here for you math people, 0.0001%. What is that? One millionth of 1% of the volume of the universe is presently or ever will be observable to us. And he's talking about even with Hubble. Once you put our knowledge about dark matter and dark energy in there, y'all know about dark matter and dark energy, don't you? You'll realize that we will never see more of the universe than we can right now. So all that we see, the billions of stars in our galaxy, the hundreds of billions of galaxies lighting up the observable universe, is just a tiny fraction of what's actually out there, beyond what we can see, and yet we can know it is there. End of the quote. I talked with Mr. Hortek about this, but this is what he wrote to me about this subject. Quote, "If you consider both the distant past, that is, before time, and the distant future, after the inception of the new heavens and the new earth, God says very little about such. I believe that it's due to our limitations to understand it. But as Scripture states, nothing was created in vain. It's only in the past 15 years has the Hubble telescope given us the ability to see and understand the billions of galaxies that were not remotely visible to King David's eyes, as he wrote in Psalm 8 many years ago. The deep space, ultra deep space, and recent extreme deep space views of the universe show us one or two, or both, of these things. A view of the universe as it existed shortly after God created it, possibly using the Big Bang, and or the immense size of it now. Either way, the scripture says it was not created in vain. In other words, there is a purpose for the existence of these millions of galaxies and star systems. What is that purpose?" End of the quote. That's what we're dreaming about today. We can think about the size of the universe and we get totally lost. We can think about it for a while and then we just stop. And we can watch some of these TV episodes. I love to watch them on the Science Channel or the History 2 or whatever. And they interview these astrophysicists and they talk about wormholes and parallel universes and multi-universes. And okay, it's pretty pictures to look at and it puts me to sleep. But what if that was true? What if all they talk about is true? Well, right now we just don't know these things. It's just fun to dream, to think about it, and to wonder what it's like out there. But still, okay, what does God reveal about what's going to happen at the end of recorded time? He has revealed some things. Let's go in Revelation 21, what he revealed to John in a vision. Revelation 21 and verse 1. We can't imagine what this is actually like, but John had quite a movie of it. I'm sure this was in living color, quite graphic as God would portray this to John, and he tried to write it down in his words. Revelation 1, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" And then we have these beautiful words that are quoted in most every funeral service. And certainly we read this during the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, because these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things." Now there's a couple of key words there. I make all things new and inherit all things. We just read a key verse there in this entire sermon, and that is, "Behold, I make all things new." What does that mean? Let's listen to what Mr. Clyde Kylo had to say about this concept. Quote, "You talk about a teaser. What does that mean? You know, all things new. And where? And when? Why? How?" Parents always have some degree of fun with their kids, giving them little mysterious hints about special things coming. And at the very least, it piques their curiosity and their excitement. Well, I see these words from God in much the same way. The kids who see God as a loving Father trust that whatever it is that He's talking about, it's going to be very good. But try to explain eternity or infinity? I heard of a skeptic one time who, scoffing at believers of the concept of eternity and infinity, said, "How can you guys want to have something that you can't even comprehend? Describe what eternity is." To which someone replied, "Well, if you have to comprehend it to accept it, then explain to me how you divide 10 by 3. You math people, you understand what I'm getting at there? We have a math symbol for that, sideways 8. That tells us to stop looking for an end or an explanation to that, because it just goes on. It just is. It goes on forever. Now, it's funny how some people accept that infinity exists in the world of mathematics, even though they cannot explain it. But they have trouble accepting that it can exist in God's plan. Can we explain it? No. Can we accept it? Yes. And that's the end of the quote from Mr. Kylo. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Let's see a little bit more of the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and the new earth." And how, when, where, why, he doesn't know. But he says, "The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem," and this must mean New Jerusalem, "as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So speaking of New Jerusalem, inhabited by God beings in total joy. That's what we're considering today. What will it be like in New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and beyond? What could God possibly have in mind for us for all eternity? It seems our human minds are simply too inadequate to comprehend it. But that's what we're trying to do today. We're dreaming. Let's look at the scripture where the last great day leaves us. What is the point in the Bible where we encounter the end of revealed knowledge? You've heard Mr. Burns speak about this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, resurrection chapter. This is almost like an inset in the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, we read, "Then comes the end, when he," speaking of Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now that's a lot said there, and a lot we can't really comprehend. But the family of God, we see, is prepared to be given, to be presented to the Father. What happens when this plan is completed? Well, so far as we know now, that God the Father continues to reign supreme, and he brings about a new heavens and the new earth. Christ has presented the kingdom to the Father, and now the Father has presented his children with a new home, New Jerusalem. I believe John 14 describes that place that God is preparing for us. John 14 and verse 1. And perhaps we don't quite grasp what this is that God's preparing. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. In my Father's house," where God lives, in the third heaven, where he is creating and preparing new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, "are many mansions." And we've used the word offices, positions of authority, responsibilities. If it were not so, I would have told you. So God has prepared something especially for us, a position of honor, glory, and purpose. Whatever it is, it's clear that it will be perfectly matched to us. I want us to go back into Revelation 21 and continue to look at a description of New Jerusalem. And I think it's important that we read through this account from time to time. And again, we don't do it all that often, and as I've said to someone else, when do we talk about something like this? We don't really talk about a subject like this, in the middle of May or August or something. Other things we're talking about, but we've just finished the feast, the last great day, and these things are still on our mind. At least it was on mine when I prepared this. Capturing the awesome wonders that God is preparing for us. Verse 9, Revelation 21. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit," again this is a vision God gave him through his Spirit, "to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." And we know that's quite awesome. "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Again, what might this have been like? John is just writing it in words that he has available to him, and it's translated into English for us. "And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, the north, the south, and the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth." Where's our engineers? This was quite a city. "He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, height equal." You know how big that is? Well, we think it's around 1,500 miles. Like a cube we're seeing here. "He measured its wall 144 cubits, or about 216 feet thick." He measured its wall I said that. According to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall is of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And I won't read them. You can see them listed here. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved, so they have eternal life now, shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So if they're in that city, those nations and kings of the earth have now become immortal God beings. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those things that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that's quite a city described there. We cannot begin to imagine what that must look like, although we can try. But we're asking today, why? What's the purpose of New Jerusalem? Well, we wrote about that in Life, Hope, and Truth. Maybe you saw it. I want to quote from an article about New Jerusalem in Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, "And since it is always daytime in New Jerusalem, the gates are always open, which implies a regular passage of people into and out of the city. Who are these kings, these nations outside of the city? Well, this is where we accept the fact that God has not chosen to reveal all the details about Earth's amazing future. And we can merely speculate." You see, it's okay to speculate. "Even though we do not know everything about God's future holy city, we can confidently believe what God said through King David, 'In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore.' This is what we look forward to experiencing in New Jerusalem." That's the end of the quote. I want to continue reading chapter 22, Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 3, a little bit more about New Jerusalem. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." So whatever God has planned for us, it's clear from this that we are in some sort of a position of reigning or rulership. And we have a clear promise that we shall reign with Christ from the earth, the location of New Jerusalem. We shall reign with Christ forever. So the question remains, and this is where I'm beginning to go with this, the question remains, who or what will we rule over? What can we do for all eternity? What's the universe there for? God knows. He said, I know what I've got planned. But we can only dream. Mr. Paul Carter, a good friend of mine, wrote the following to me. Quote, "God says this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the world will be judged by you. If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Rulership and the government of God will not cease because there are angels and obviously a job to do, to which we don't know or we don't understand yet." End of his quote. So he brings out an important aspect here about our future. We're clearly told we shall judge angels. But how long? How long is that for? And is that all that we judge? How would we do that? We're just asking some questions. And we need to remember, though, God thinks in a different dimension that is not human. He does not think like we do. His thoughts are way above our thoughts. However, obviously, he is working through created human beings now to accomplish his purpose, whatever that purpose is. That's always been his plan, to work through created human beings. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Creator. So once God's creation through human beings in this age and on into the great white throne judgment period, once that is complete, if God is Creator, what new things might God create? I believe Creator is part of God's job description. Wouldn't it be reasonable to believe that God would continue to create? Why would he and his family stop? Why is the universe so vast, so big? What's God going to do with it? We want to know why. We want to know why, but God says, no, you've got to wait and see. Isaiah 57, we're looking for clues. If we put some of these clues together, what are we going to come up with? Well, a mystery. But Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. And then he goes on to say, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Who's he dwelling with now in that place where he's inhabiting eternity, in this high and holy place? We're not there yet, kind of spiritually we're there. We try to have a humble and contrite heart. But he says, no, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, we can apply that to our lives today. But still, God inhabits eternity. And so will we. Future eternity. Again, let's keep in mind, God exists in a completely different dimension of what we are not aware and we cannot now comprehend. It's as if this room that we're in right now is our universe. It's our entire world. It's that 14 trillion universe that's from one end to the other, and it goes on and on. Well, God's outside. He's outside. That's where God, that's kind of the comparison. You cannot describe how God lives outside of time. One day, that's how we'll exist, completely unbound by the dimension of time. Well, have I lost you yet? I hope you're enjoying this glimpse into eternity. There is so much that we could speculate over about eternity. But I want to just go back for a while to the concept of reigning from the earth forever. Now, we just looked at the possibility that our rulership involves the angelic world. Is there some other possibility? I want us to look at what's been called the pivotal scripture of the Bible. It's Acts 3. Again, we're just picking out some of these scriptures for clues, for hints, for possibilities. Acts 3 and verse 19 tells us to repent, therefore, and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, we talk about that as a world tomorrow scripture. And we want the millennium to come, the restoration of things in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, that Jesus Christ will bring about, and we will help with that. And it goes on to mention that, verse 20, that he might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things. All things. It doesn't just say planet Earth there, does it? All things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So again, this verse tells us that all things are going to be restored. Restored to what? Restored to what they once were? Well, what were they? How did God create the solar system? How did God create the Milky Way galaxy? All the other galaxies? What were they like? Were they once beautiful? Will the universe be restored to some former condition? Is that what it says here? If so, why? For what purpose? Well, let's consider this. Genesis 1 tells us that mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. That's how he created man. After the God kind, we often said, you know, cattle after the cattle kind, and a bear after a bear, and a, you know, and so on, a dog. Mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. And we believe, and we have stated this, that God is reproducing himself in mankind. Again, Genesis 1 says man is simply created after the God kind. Human beings are apparently, as far as we know, human beings are apparently God's ultimate creative work because they are designed to become like him. Human beings are given a spirit. We call it the spirit in man. And with that spirit in man, God gives us the ability, through his Holy Spirit, to build holy, righteous character. So we have the spirit of man combined with God's Holy Spirit, and we are able to build holy, righteous character. We are becoming spiritually mature. Once that process of spiritual maturation is complete, then God can transform that human spirit and that Holy Spirit that had been combined at the moment of resurrection or our change, transform us into another God being. God has been reproduced. Why should we expect that process of reproduction to stop after the establishment of new heavens and new earth? Will it? If we now have billions upon billions of God beings who are now poised on the beginning edges of eternity, and that's where we've taken this to so far, what are these beings going to do? We're dreaming. We don't know. They've all just become like their father. All of these beings have taken on their father's characteristics. They're just like dad. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that these children of God, who are just like their father, will do the same work as their father and their elder brother who trained them, who trained all of us? If there are no more human beings on the earth, and yet earth has become the headquarters of God, the family, and the first fruits of the family of God, what do we still have left? We still have an empty universe out there that says it'll be restored. What are we going to do with that physical universe? Should we not begin to fill a physical universe with physical things? Well, as Mr. Pennelly likes to use the term, let's do some possibility thinking here today. We cannot say dogmatically what the future holds for us thousands upon thousands of years from now. But we are dreaming. So let's consider. In the world tomorrow, we are promised a reward of rulership over cities. Remember, it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done well over small things. Be ruler over 10 cities. And we reign on the earth. But by the time we reach the point that we're talking about today in this sermon, there are no more cities except the New Jerusalem. There are no more humans to rule over, only angels. Yet, there is no end to the government of God. There is no end to the government of Jesus Christ or the kingdom of God. And we read that in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. So let's put that part of the puzzle together. Isaiah 9 in verse 6. Again, a scripture I know you've heard before. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, the shoulders of Jesus Christ. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace. So two things are going to increase, government and peace. And the increase of those two things, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, David's kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, to have government in the kingdom, you need to have subjects to rule over. We've talked about that. Well, we've already discussed angelic rule. But if that government, with judgment and justice, will continually increase, why would there be a need for justice? And why is there a need for judgment? Well, and that's all going to increase. Well, it seems we must have the potential for new God beings. Now, what has God shown us? What have we learned so far? God has shown us that new God beings can only come from mortal human beings who develop godly character. For those of you who have been in the church for many years, will remember that Mr. Armstrong used to say, God cannot create righteous character by fiat. Remember him saying that word? And I wonder, what's a fiat? That's some kind of a car, you know. In other words, instantly you're on command. You can't just say create a being and say, poof, you've got godly character. It doesn't work that way. He has by this time been very successful, though, with doing exactly that, producing righteous, godly character in human beings. Therefore, is it conceivable that there would be new human beings created? Ooh, bear with me. Just enjoy this moment of speculation for a while. We're only dreaming of the possibilities. We don't know. But since we will now be God beings with incredible power, with incredible creative ability like our Father, what's to keep us from recreating Mars or Saturn or any other planet so that that planet would be inhabitable by mortal beings? Could that be what God has in mind? I don't know, but with God, all things are possible. Couldn't God, the Father, send His sons, the new God beings, out to various parts of the universe to start the reproduction process of God again and again and again through mortal beings? He's shown us a pattern of how to do it. We're simply the first fruits, aren't we? What about the second fruits, or the third, or the 74th fruits, and on? So imagine billions God beings being sent out into the universe, restoring the wastelands of distant planets, creating mortal beings and working with them until they too are ready to join the family of God. And the process goes on forever and forever. There is no end. And if nothing physical will be created, then why have a limitless physical universe out there in the first place? Is it just to show us God's great and awesome power? It's an awesome universe out there, and we marvel at it. Is that the only reason it's there? Right now, all we can do is wonder and dream. And yes, God has evidently determined that for His first fruits, those who are part of the first resurrection, they will forever be established at the new headquarters of the universe known as New Jerusalem. Let's look at that in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Again, we've put some things out here, but we've got to start putting other things now into the picture. Revelation 3:12, to He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So, it seems God will have prepared specific jobs and specific responsibilities for us to administer His government from New Jerusalem, because it says that He shall go out no more. It would seem, with that scenario, that only those who are born into the family of God after us might be those whom God would send out to raise up new mortal civilizations and keep the process going. May I remind you again, we are only speculating whether this is God's plan in the first place. We don't know. This is my dream, okay? This is what I've dreamed about. I'm asking you to dream. As the first fruits, we will always have the honor and privilege of working closely with Jesus Christ and the Father from New Jerusalem. We remain part of a headquarters team based in New Jerusalem. Okay, you think I've forgotten about bringing in some of the other pastors? This is what Mr. Tom Kirkpatrick said. But he said this in his sermon at the feast this year. I believe he was at Pigeon Forge, right? Yes, okay. Quote, "It seems that God's purpose is to be glorified by more of his character produced in the universe. It is why he created mankind in the first place. It is his purpose in reproducing himself, to enlarge the God family, to increase the God kind, to make more God beings than the eternal two that have always been. He is a God of increase." End of the quote. He said that at the feast. What has been God's plan for creating godly character? Now, some may wonder, and I've had people ask me this, if that is, in fact, the plan, that new human mortal beings would be created on other planets, would that mean that a God being would therefore have to come down in the form of a human and die for their sins like Jesus Christ had to die for ours? And people say, could that be? Well, let's answer that question and get that aside. It's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. Hebrews 7, 24. There's so much in Hebrews about Christ's sacrifice and the symbolism back to the physical sacrifices. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people's. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That's pretty complete. So it's quite clear the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is quite sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind, or any future mankind that might possibly be created in a far distant future. But then again, you've got Satan and the demons. What about them? They will not be around to deceive any future human beings, if in fact there are to be ever such beings again, because Satan and the demons will be restrained forever, as Revelation 20 brings out. And verse 10, "The devil who deceived them cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, tormented day and night forever and forever." And Jude 13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, this possibility about human beings is one that I've thought of, okay? I have heard it in the past, although I can't tell you where it was or who it was. But still, what I'm saying is, we cannot know. Now, you may be ahead of me in thinking what I'm about to bring out. There's a problem with this scenario. And the problem, which, again, why this is might not be a reality in the first place, is that any future human beings created on any other planets would still have to have free moral agency and have to have the right to make choices to obey God, right? Because what is it about a human being? We build character. We make choices. We build godly character. They cannot be robots. There is no Satan around. We've just proven that. And yet still, they would be required to build character if they're going to enter the family of God. Okay, well, we can understand how that might happen. But the problem is that those humans who would choose to reject God, what's going to happen to them? Well, today, they have to die. Well, how do you reconcile that with, "There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, all the former things have passed away"? I can't reconcile that. I don't know the answer to that. It could be that statement applies to just God's current first fruits. I don't know. Still, this concept of continuing the reproduction process of God beings through the creation of more human beings is still all within the realm of possibility thinking. But it may not be what God has in mind at all. Remember Isaiah 55. I quoted it once for you already. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says, "You know, you can think about this, but my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as heaven is high of the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts yours. So as human beings now, our minds are limited to only thinking in terms that human beings can relate to. We think in dimensions of time. How much longer is he going to go? Time and space. God is bound by neither. God may have something planned for his family for all eternity that we can't begin to imagine. Regardless of what it is, I believe it must have something to do with creating. And it must also have something to do with reigning or with rulership, because I believe the Bible clearly declares that we shall reign forever with Jesus Christ. One of the passages that tells us that is in Daniel 7. We'll see some additional passages of Scripture that have to do with God's promise of eternal rulership. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions. Again, another vision he has. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. The kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. They shall possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So an emphasis on eternal rulership here, especially noting the saints' rule alongside the Most High, alongside the Son of Man, over all peoples, nations, languages. Again, a hint of continuation of human civilizations. Not something we can categorically state is true. It doesn't matter. I want to share with you another pastor's comment about this. This comes from Mr. David Johnson, the one who teaches at Foundation Institute. He said, quote, "The point that the universe was not created without purpose is an important one, but my mind struggles to even begin to comprehend that. People find it difficult to think of being in charge of 10 cities. If you divided the number of estimated galaxies in the known universe by the estimated number of people who have ever lived, and everyone had relatively equal authority, well, that would give each person about 10 galaxies to rule over. But we really don't know if that's what God has in mind at all. In one sense, we're still looking at a physical universe. Does God dwell in a physical universe? Will his children then dwell in a physical universe? How big of a map would you need to be able to place the physical location of the third heaven? While I can't really wrap my mind around it, I feel sure that the third heaven doesn't even have a physical location, yet the physical universe is still a part of God's universe, and apparently will be a part of ours as well. One more point that I think that you could touch upon, and that we can anticipate even with our limited understanding, is God offers to share his glory with us. Whatever that means, it is far greater than any glory available in this world, and it is not a competitive glory that has to be greater than someone else's. We can each be glorified without ever diminishing God's glory in the least. End of the quote. That last sentence should remind us of an incredible promise in Romans 8. In verse 18, you don't have to turn there, you've got this one memorized. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And brethren, that's really one of the points of doing a sermon like this today. So many of us have severe trials. We have difficult situations that we're dealing with, and sometimes it hurts. But they're going to be nothing compared to the glory that God is going to give to us. No amount of human suffering, no amount of physical discomfort can possibly compare with the joy and the glory that we are going to experience forever in the family of God. As we quoted earlier from Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. God's done. He's doing that. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're going to be very happy with whatever it is that God has planned for us. In the face of our trials, we need to reach the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul did. And he said in Philippians 3 and verse 12, not that I've already attained, and I'm not perfected. But he said, I press on, so that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now we're dreaming. Once this vision or once this dream becomes real to us and becomes part of us, the reality of what God is actually offering, I'm not talking about the dreams, I'm talking about what we know to happen. That should give us the strength to press on despite any pain or suffering of this present evil world. And it's going to get worse. What will it be like to be God? And we can dream. But we cannot know today with our limited human minds. God has given us His assurance that it is going to be beyond our expectations. There's another scripture we often quote. It's in 1 John 3:2, where He says, He calls us beloved. And He says, remember, you're the children of God. But it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. Even though we today try to look into it and see, well, what is it that's been revealed? But we do know that when He is revealed, we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. What will that be like? Dream about what it'll be like to be God. We'll be like Him. God knows the number of hairs on our head, doesn't He? He's aware of one sparrow falling to the ground. He hears and listens to your thoughts. He has an individual plan for each one of us. For every human being, He has a plan. What will that be like for us to be able to do that? I want to share with you Mr. Arnold Hampton's comments about that topic. He said, quote, "We are very limited in our understanding of the abstract, like infinity and eternity, because they're outside of the box of human comprehension. For example, eternity in the past, and that is God. He is outside of the box of time and space and human comprehension. He has to enter the box of humanity with the human concepts to help us even begin to grasp what's on the outside. You look at the few who were given visions or dreams of outside the box, men like Daniel, Paul, and John. How did they describe it? In human terms. Well, we know that God has and God is a family. How do you describe that? Well, through the prism of a human family. Do we have a better grasp of God as a family through the prism of a human family? He said, I personally don't think that we even scratch the surface. End of the quote. Again, that's all we're doing today, trying to scratch the surface. And yet when I mentioned to a couple that I was going to do a sermon like this, they said, wow, that sounds interesting. I can't wait to hear it. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us why we want to hear something like this. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their heart. And then, sadly, he goes on to say, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So, he puts it in our heart. I want to know about eternity. And then he goes on to say, you can't find out. It's in our heart. God says, you're not going to get it. Mr. Todd Carey said this to me about this. Quote, for me, there are a few things that stand out from Scripture. The fact that God will dwell with us and that Jesus Christ wants us to be with Him where He is and to behold His glory. And he quotes from John, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You've given me, for You've loved me from the foundation of the world. When the Bible says it will inherit all things, I've got to admit, my brain just can't embrace the gravity of that statement. Just like you, I've heard sermons over the years about having the opportunity to dress and to keep the universe. But I've also heard sermons over the years when statements were made like this. You and your wife will get to be a team because you are a team physically. Well, it's nice to think that'll happen. But will it? When we meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, will everyone be looking for their spouse and asking Jesus Christ, can we work together? End of the quote. You see, the point of this is to raise our thinking beyond human terms if we can. What we're doing today is kind of like the La Quinta commercial, where one says, I'm going to think outside the box. Physical things, as we know them now, will not be part of our new world in God's kingdom. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. It says the heavens. Is that the entire universe as we know it? I don't know. Why would the purpose of that be? Or is it the heavens, like where jet airplanes fly and our solar system? I don't know. We just take it for what it says. Physical things that we know aren't going to exist. Therefore, since you know all these things will be dissolved, here's what counts. What manner of person ought you to be? In holy conduct and in godliness. Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, here's the bottom line of our sermon today. We, according to His promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that's the description of where we need to be today. Living in righteousness with holy conduct and with godliness so that we can see new heavens and a new earth. So brethren, all of you've gotten out of the sermon today is, well, Mr. Kelly said we're going to create human beings on distant planets out onto eternity. And that's all you've got. You're going to leave here with that. You missed the point. I didn't say that, did I? I speculated. I dreamed. I said, that's my dream. That's what I thought about. And I hopefully provided a little bit of basis or logic behind it. But it's an example, though, of what I've asked you to do. I've asked you to dream. I want to quote from the conclusion of an old booklet that we used to have called What is Your Destiny? And that booklet says this, the glorified members of God's family may likewise have different regions of oversight throughout the universe. With more than 100 billion galaxies of 100 billion stars, there's going to be plenty of responsibility to go around. In any case, we'll be able to travel anywhere within the universe instantaneously at the speed of thought, just like God can. And we can beautify and expand on it under the direction of the Father and Jesus Christ, because we will share their infinite power and mind. Their future is so transcendent in its magnitude and meaning that it's impossible to really get our minds around it. The truth is, we don't know all that we'll experience when at last we'll dwell in resplendent glory with God and all repentant humanity in the age to come, as God has not revealed it. And we probably wouldn't be able to comprehend it if He did with our finite minds. But we can rest assured, our life will never be dull then or uninteresting. It will always be filled with new opportunities and joyful living. And so we conclude with Romans 11, verse 33. Our bottom line. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I hope you enjoyed our feeble attempt to peer today into the mind of God and to wonder and to dream what awesome things await us in eternity. Yes, we speculated today. I thought it was kind of fun. we look, though, at also what God has revealed. But I hope we'll all be there together as we watch New Jerusalem coming down from God, and we marvel at just how much we underestimated the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him.